I should do that. That's kind of where we're going to pick up after we go over, you know, one other piece of furniture in the tabernacle that we didn't get to with the golden altar of incense. And so if we can show the very first, very first slide here. Again, we're coming into the temple here. And the first thing that you meet as you come in is sacrifice. In order to get to God on the other side here, at the very far end of the west here, is that sacrifice has to be made. Okay, so everything that we go over here is going to speak about Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, okay, you being a son or daughter of God. I mean, it all speaks of this. And so we've gone over all these pieces of furniture. And so once sacrifice is made for you, being a priest, being, as it says in Peter, that you are his own special people. You are his priesthood now. We're the priesthood of believers. And so as a priest, sacrifice is made for you. And now all you have to do is wash. It's a daily washing as we get defiled by this world. And we went over this. And we go through here and you see here on the right and on the left as you go in, you see the table of showbread. Jesus himself said, I'm the bread of life. So it speaks of Jesus. You see the menorah is there, okay, and so the lampstands, and again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, all right, and so we see everything. Jesus makes a sacrifice here. He is the Word of God who washes us every day as we go into here to be able to have audience with God himself, which is beyond the veil here, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the golden Ark of the Covenant there. Where God is between the cherubim, as we've already talked about, his presence is here between the cherubim. All through God's word, we read about how God says that he dwells between the cherubim. The God who dwells between the cherubim. Hezekiah says it. Jeremiah says it. The psalmist says it. And so he is a God who dwells between the cherubim, the one whose presence was there on the other side of the veil there in the tabernacle as well as in the temple here, Solomon's temple. And so the only piece of furniture we haven't gone over at this point is the golden altar of incense. And so I want to go over that now. So you have to have Jesus' sacrifice has to take place. You wash in the water by the word. You can now approach the most holiest place, which is beyond the veil there to God himself. So what does the golden altar of incense speak of? And I mentioned this last time if you weren't here, but it seemed to people were kind of like, wow, I didn't know that before. But you'll notice that that you walk into God's presence as you're heading towards the west. You turn your back on the east. And the reason that is because remember where Israel came from. Israel came from Egypt. Egypt worshipped who? Ra, the sun god, okay, from the east. So they always worship towards the east. You know, it's really interesting if you went to Israel with us, and if you're going to go with us, we went on the Temple Mount there, and you guys might remember this who went to Israel with me, is that where did you enter into the Dome of the Rock? On the west side. Why? Because they worship towards the east, that's why. And so they enter into their sacred buildings on the west side, okay? We're on the east side. We're not doing the, you know, the Jets and Sharks theme song here or anything like that. But it's kind of like we go in from the east side. They go in from the west side because they worship the east and the eastern religion of the sun god. And so Israel was to turn their backs on all false deities. And all false deities all come from Ra, the sun god. And so you turn your back on all false gods to worship the one true God as you're heading towards God here. So, with that in mind, I want you to go to Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2, okay? This altar is made of gold. It speaks of gold is the chief of all the metals. So, as we've been going through this, we've been mentioning how it's the chief of all the metals. So, it speaks of God himself. Okay, Jesus is God, so it speaks of Jesus. What's the purpose of this altar? To burn incense. Incense is burnt upon this altar. And what does incense represent? Well, according to Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2, it says, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. So Scripture interprets Scripture. So we don't want to just throw something out there and say, oh, we think, you know, maybe it speaks of incense, prayer. You know, I mean, there has to be somewhere in God's word that wants you to go that direction. We have it right here. We see in Revelation 5, verse 7 and 8, you don't need to go there. It says, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who's Jesus? Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, which represents the church, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So again, here's just a few scriptures that talk about that the incense that is being placed there speak about the prayers of the saints. Now, the reason why the incense is offered on the golden altar is because the golden altar represents Jesus, his atoning ultimate sacrifice. And so it's based on his sacrifice that we can come and offer prayer and supplication in worship to God himself. It's Jesus who intercedes for us in our prayers and our supplication as he hears each and every day. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse in 22, it says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And yet Jesus is not inactive. He is constantly engaging before God on our behalf of his redeemed. And he presents to God through this sweet fragrance of his own perfection, both the supplication of prayers and worship of his people. And so it's because of Jesus, the incense of our prayers and supplication. It's wrapped around the person of Jesus and his sacrifice. And that's what makes it to God. And that's what makes it acceptable to God, our prayers. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 16. It's one of my favorite areas of scriptures, and there's a reason for it. The ultimate rebellion, you know, of everything that they've already seen, and yet they still rebel. It never ceases to amaze me. So you're here in chapter 16. We read this in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. You always got to form a posse, man. You know, nobody's really brave by themselves. It's always that mob violence and that mentality that you are so brave and things like that. But you have to gather men. And so it says they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So they're saying, why do you get to lead? Okay, why do you get to tell us what to do? You know, you take too much upon yourselves. Everybody's the same, okay? But it's not as though Korah went by himself. He had to gather, and he didn't just, you know he had to be priming the pump, so to speak. He had to have gone to a lot of these guys for a while now. I doubt if it was just within a couple hour period, and I think this, yeah, me too, let's go talk to so-and-so. I think, yeah, me too, and it takes a while to get 250 guys to believe what you're saying, which means that you had to be feeding this for a long time. And they finally go to Moses and Aaron. And Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take your censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? He says, you guys have a high honor. You have a high honor. Is that a small thing and you want more? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. What is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, but they said he will not come up. Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Man. More of you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. It's interesting because he brought them to the land flow. They wouldn't go in. Where's the land flow? Well, it was over there. So anyway, he goes on and he says, let each take his censer, put incense in it. Each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So each man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It says, okay. Then you're going to go to the congregation and tell them to everybody separate themselves from these guys in their tents. And Moses arose, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents, these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out, stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses says, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. It's interesting that he sets it up this way. Because when you just read that, you're thinking, all right, this judgment could take a while. Because if they just die like natural men die, what, of old age and... You know, what are things that natural men die of? It almost sounds like he's setting it up. This might take a while. And then he says this, but if the Lord creates, I don't know, this thing, okay, a new thing. And let's say the earth opens up and it swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit. Then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Pretty specific. Even a meteorite coming and wiping them out after saying this, that wasn't from the Lord then. This is pretty specific. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, boom, the ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with the household, all the men with Korah, with all their goods, and so they all went with them down alive into the pit, the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Would this not now suggest that Sheol, the grave, is somewhere in the middle of the earth? Would it not? Open up, boom, went down alive to the pit. You know, I can't imagine going dead to the pit is any good. I can only imagine going alive down there would be crazy, horrific. The earth closed over them. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry. They heard them screaming as they were going down. For they said, lest also the earth swallow us also. A fire came out from the Lord just because that wasn't enough. Okay. And consumed the other 250 men who were offering incense that were also part of this group. That says, you tell them. That mob. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy and scattered some fire some distance away. And so they knew at that point who God was speaking of. It's pretty clear, okay? You would think this would settle the ranks for quite a while. And yet look what it says in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." What? The obstinance. But can I ask you something? Have you ever been chastised by the Lord? And the very next day you're complaining and whining again? I would submit to you we do. Now, I would like to think that if I saw something as crazy and horrific as that, I would fly straight, you know. But talk about ultimate rebellion. That wasn't enough? Wow. Now it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar." This would be the golden altar of incense, okay? "And put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." And Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran in the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and as he stood between the dead and the living, the plague was stopped. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700 beside those who died in the Korah incident. So I want you to understand what these censers were. These censers are what took the coals from the golden altar of incense, okay? And so you'll notice that Aaron was told, "Take this censer. I want you to put the coals from the golden altar of incense in it, and then you're going to stand between those who are dead and those who are about to be dead, and you're going to hold it up there. And if it speaks of the prayers of the saints, where do those coals come from? Comes from the brazen altar, the place where sacrifice is made. So these prayers, these incense, is based on sacrifice given. So that's what stopped it right there. There was a sacrifice. And what is that sacrifice? It represents Christ. All those years of doing sacrifices is pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ. And when your prayers are wrapped in that sacrifice, God hears. And it stopped the plague, is what it did. It stopped the plague. It's interesting here because, again, 1 Peter tells us that we are living stones being built up spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who makes our worship and our prayers acceptable to God. It's interesting here that only Aaron and his sons could burn the incense upon the altar. They're the only ones. They're the only ones that can do that. So too, only Jesus and his sons and daughters can burn incense on the altar. We're the only ones. The altar is of gold, speaks of his deity once again. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, we're going to start on verse 7 here. And he's speaking about the golden altar of incense. It says in verse 7, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it," meaning the golden altar of incense. "And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." It is always going to be burning. This incense is always going to be going off in the tabernacle. And now as we go over the temple, same thing. If the incense represents the prayers of the saints, well, is it any wonder as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, that we're told to pray without ceasing? "But in everything give thanks, for that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." First part is rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That right there tells you in every situation, what is the will of God? What does he want me to do right now? Well, for one, he wants you to rejoice. Regardless of what's going on, he wants you to rejoice. And he wants you to pray. And he wants to give thanks. But the situation is so difficult. Doesn't matter. Okay? You want to be in the will of God? Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. But I'm looking for a job. I just lost my job. Okay? Great way to put what God's word says above and beyond how you feel. Don't feel like praising God right now. I just got to let go. They downsize. I get it. But why don't you do it anyway? Because in Hebrews 13:15, it says that we're to give a sacrifice of praise from our lips. That means when you don't even feel like it, you rejoice. And then you begin to pray. Lord, help me be able to find another job. And I am thankful that I had a job up until today. I'm thankful for everything else that you provided. And I'm, you know, and it just goes in that direction. These are prayers continually before the Lord. Pray without ceasing. That is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. He goes on and he says in verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it through your generation. It is most holy to the Lord. You are not to offer strange incense on it. I wonder why. Why don't you go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Here we have the story of Dumb Guy 1 and Dumb Guy 2. Also known as Nadab and Abihu. Okay? These guys, man. Chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Why? Because they offered up strange fire. Didn't do it the way that God said to do it. No doubt they didn't take the coals that were from the brazen altar. Instead, they took some tinder from somewhere else, and then they put on that incense on it. That is a very, very special incense that we'll read here in a moment. And they offered strange fire before God. Didn't do it the way that he said to do. And so they departed from the plain word of God. Their actions, Nadab and Abihu, were showing that their worship may be offered to God in some other way, shape, manner, or form other than what the sacrifice on the brazen altar represented, and that is going to be Christ and him crucified. There's a reason why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, through my sacrifice. No other. No other. It's only through the sacrifice, the atoning work of Jesus, our prayers and praises are received. Nothing will be received based on a sacrifice of another. It has to be on Jesus and him only." I want you to go to Exodus 30. Verse 34. Check out this specific concoction for the incense. Verse 34, here's the incense they're going to make. "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, that spice, that spice, that spice, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, they shall be equal amounts. And shall make of these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony, the tabernacle meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." Now, interesting here is that God didn't want this sacred aroma, this symbolizing of the sweetness of prayer, to be used for any other human attraction or adornment like perfume. Instead, he wanted this very, very special thing about prayer, this wonderful aroma of this relationship, to be higher than any other aroma of any other relationship. And he doesn't want you to bring the highest relationship, the highest sweet-smelling aroma relationship of you and God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be brought down like it's like any other relationship. Is that cool or what? This aroma, this sweet fragrance is going to have you remember of the sweetest relationship you can have through sacrifice with me. And we know that sacrifice is the person of Jesus Christ. Don't try and copy it. Don't try and forge it. Let it be what it is. That's the highest relationship you can have, is with God. And it can only happen through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Prayer is very, very special. It's one of the reasons why the disciple says, teach us how to pray. That intimacy, I'm telling you, this intimacy is wonderful. You go to the Father and you say, and it's not Abba, which means Father. It's actually, what's the word? Remember the word for Father in our Hebrew class? Av. Av, is Av Father or is Abba Father? No, Av is Father. That's what it is. It's all coming back to me now. Abba means daddy. It's a closer, more intimate relationship is what that is. And he's saying it's the best one. There's not one more intimate than this relationship right here. And don't try and falsify it through another relationship. It will never satisfy. It'll never satisfy. And so we see here how important these instructions really are. So knowing this, that we only come into the Holy of Holies, that our prayers are accepted, I should say, into the Holy of Holies through that sacrifice, those coals that were taken from the brazen altar. And that sweet incense is your prayers based on that sacrifice in your life gets into the throne room of God and he hears it. It's wrapped around the person of Jesus Christ. Everything speaks about that. Everything does. Now with that, let's go over here to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, we're in 1 Kings, but 1 Kings omits a couple things that 2 Chronicles 5 brings about. So again, we've been kind of going back and forth. Sometimes we look at both areas of Scripture. The majority of time we've been in 1 Kings because that has actually given us more detail. But now in this chapter, it actually is 2 Chronicles gives us more detail. And so here, starting in verse 1, of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Now, this is interesting because we, in our Hebrew class, we're learning all sorts of puns and play on words and things like that. And here's one right here. The word finished here is shalom. And it's very close to the name of Solomon, which is Shlomo, by the way. In the Hebrew, Solomon's word is Shlomo. And it reminds the Jewish reader that Solomon brings to completion. He finished it. It's almost like you'd say he shlomoed it, okay? With things that happen, things that come to a completion, it's been shlomoed. It's been finished, shlama, or shalom. And so this is to bring to remembrance the Jewish reader that Solomon brought to completion all the hopes, all the preparations of his father David. The chronicler here notes the gifts that David had dedicated to the temple are now being transferred safely to the temple, emphasizing Solomon's careful attention to his father's legacy. So it says, so all the work that Solomon done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. Just giving a summary of some of David's exploits, we read here in verse 10, it says, now he sent Hadoram his sons to King David to greet him, bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with two. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord. Also among them, the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, the people of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. And so all these great riches that he got from defeating his enemies, he took and he dedicated those things to the Lord. Now go to chapter 26 of 1 Chronicles, starting in verse 26. This Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasuries of the dedicated things which King David and the heads of father's house, the captains over thousands and hundreds and captains of the army had dedicated. Some of the spoils won in battle that they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. So all those things that were dedicated to the house of the Lord, Solomon is now bringing with him as well. And he is there to place them into the treasuries of the house of God. Now, looking at these right here, you see all these numbers here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way through 30 on the sides here of the temple. These are the chambers of the temple. So no doubt one of these was probably held the treasuries of the Lord. And so all these things dedicated would have been in these storehouses, which, by the way, are three stories high. So it's not just one, just put one on top of the other all the way around the building here of Solomon's temple. And so those things dedicated were brought into the household as well. Verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 5. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. The Ark of the Covenant is going to make its final journey into the temple, into that inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, with the affirmation of the nation's leadership and priestly officials standing by, seeing it happen. Not only giving approval, not that it needs his approval, but to stand there and saying, this is it, this is what needs to take place. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So they bring up the Ark of the Covenant from Zion, the city of David, the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite we read, also known as Mount Moriah. Not a far distance, if you've been with us in Israel, the city of David to the Temple Mount there is about 650 yards is what that is. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh for 369 years. And then the Ark was captured by the Philistines in a war. And then as they held on to it, the Philistine people were getting cursed by God. They kind of realized that was from God, so they put it back on a cart, and it made its way back to Beth Shemesh. And from there, they didn't bring it back into the tabernacle for whatever reason. Instead, it went from there to Kirjath-Jearim. It was there for many years, about 20 years, and then into the household of Abinadab. And it stayed there until David made Jerusalem the capital there of Israel. And at that point, it was him that brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and made its own covering for it. Meanwhile, in Gibeon, that's where the tabernacle of meeting was set up, and all the other furnishings were there, but it never had the Ark of the Covenant there. Never had that. And so now it's the feast in the seventh month. The Ark's final resting place, Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles is what this feast is in the seventh month. The days of the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God moving from place to place, is now over. The temple would be the permanent home for the God of Israel there in the Ark of the Covenant. Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, speaks of that. Is it any wonder why Solomon decided that this time is when we would bring the Ark of the Covenant in? It would be during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, where you had God tabernacling with his people, dwelling with their people as they wandered around in the wilderness. It's like the Lord, through Solomon, is saying, through all that time, you were told of a permanent residence that you would have. And all that time, I am dwelling among you. And now I've brought you into the land. And now I'm going to have a permanent home there in the midst of you now as well. And that tabernacle, I will still tabernacle with you. But guess what? The wandering part, it's over. It's over. We're done. There's five different names for this feast. It's called the Feast. When Jews talk about the feast, they're always talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of pomp and ceremony goes along with it. It's also called Sukkot, which is the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Jews during this time of celebration for 7 days would go outside and build these little flimsy little hut structures that they would put palm branches on top and loosely, so you could still see through the cracks, so you could see God and his provision of taking care of you and seeing heaven to remind you that God is the one that is going to provide for you. And then they would hang fruit there as well to show his provision. It's called the Feast of Ingathering because it marks the end of the summer harvest as well. And it's also known as the Eighth Day of Assembly. The fifth name is Simchat Torah, which means a rejoicing over the law, because they would read all five books of the law during those days. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is the 15th day of Tishri, late September, early October of our calendar. And so we can kind of see the importance of dedicating the temple during this time. Now God, a permanent resident, dwelling in the midst of the people Israel. It speaks of his provision, the ingathering of the harvest, and it reminds everyone of God dwelling in their midst in the wilderness, where that was temporary, this is now permanent. And so it says in verse 4, so all the elders came, of Israel came, the Levites took up the ark, then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And again, as I mentioned before, the tabernacle was in Gibeon at that time, so they went and got that as well. And so the tabernacle, meeting with all its furnishing, would be stored in one of the side chambers as well, okay, in here. So, I mean, I have no doubt that, the actual tent structure itself was probably folded up. All that material and things like that was placed in one of those chambers. As well as with all the poles and the sockets and all those kind of things was stored in there. Each piece of furniture would have been stored in there as well, because they didn't bring that furniture into the temple. There's only one piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle that ends up in the temple. What was it? Well, actually, that's two pieces of furniture, isn't it? Because the mercy seat is a separate piece. But you're right, the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, and it's mercy seat. So it goes on and says in verse 6, also King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. That's the reason why it's called the feast. You know, it's going to be a feast. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Now look at this in verse 9. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place, from the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. So, looking at this right here, it doesn't show it here, but this ark and the veil right here on the side right here and on this side right here, there are wooden folding doors that come to about right here, and then there are three separate veil pieces right through here. Four, actually, I think there are. And so this the pole staves actually poked out on the other side of the veil there, right through there. Now, why on earth would God do that? What is possibly the reason for that? And now, again, understand that, and I would submit to you, the altar of incense would have been probably right in between there, not pushed forward next to the veil there. Okay. But the poles are sticking out. Think about that for a moment. Why on earth would the poles be there? Now, let me ask you this. Can you approach God any way that you want? No, you can't, right? When does the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? Day of Atonement. One day out of the year. And he has to approach God the way that God says to approach him. I would submit to you, he doesn't get to go through this side area right here and come around this way and go, Hey, God, how you doing? Over here, hey, God, I'm just going to tool around here. I just want to see this before I come. I would say that these poles right here is telling the priest, this is how you are going to enter into the veil. The narrow is the way. That's right. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Even there, there's a specific way you're going to go in, you know? There's a specific way, and you're not going to veer a little bit to the right. You're not going to veer a little bit to the left. You're going to go right down the aisle that he has provided through these poles. Go right here, right in the middle, because that's where he is. On the other side of the pole, he's not there. He's right there in between. He dwells between the cherubim, the God who dwells between the cherubim. And so you cannot approach God any way that you want, and he has provided the way. And same with Jesus, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads life, and there few find it. And then verse 10, it says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb. Now, that goes against, if you've gone to Israel with us for some reason, okay, the Jews believe that not only are the two tablets there, but also the broken tablets, okay, the ones that were broken the first time, all right? They said it several times when we were there, not only is the commandments in there, but also the old tablets are in there as well. Well, this right here tells us that that is not true, okay? It's not true at all. Only the tablets which put there at Horeb is what we're told here. And when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So again, only those two tablets, that's the only thing in there is the law. That's the only thing that's in there. Verse 11, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests were present that had sanctified themselves without keeping of their division. So they're all in here, okay? They're all in here. All the priests are in here and everything else watching the ark being placed right there inside the Holy of Holies. And so they're all there regardless if it was their time to serve or not. They're ritually pure so they could enter the holy place without violating its sanctity. And then verse 12 says, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Judithan and their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, harps with 120 priests sounding with the trumpets. Can we show that slide? This one right here. It's just, you know, I have no idea if it really looked like that, you know, but at least it gives you a kind of an understanding. I don't know if they were standing on each other's shoulders like that. I'm not sure. Probably steps behind them that makes it look like that. But, you know, but you can just kind of see this picture, this artist picture of the trumpets and everything playing and singing praise to God as the Ark of the Covenant is being brought in. And so in verse 13, it says, and indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. Now, Kings omits this, okay? And so this is why we're here in 2 Chronicles instead. 1 Kings omits this. It doesn't have them crying out, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was then filled with a cloud. Instead, it just says that, and the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's kind of how it ends there in 1 Kings, that section, I should say. As a matter of fact, we're going to go even more into all this celebration that is taking place for the next two chapters. It goes all the way through chapter 7, where in Kings, it only goes through chapter 8. Okay, and so we're going to see a little bit more detail from the chronicler himself. But I find this interesting. He says, for he is good. God is good. He is good. And his mercy endures forever. Do you know how often that is said in the Old Testament? It's said 41 times. 31 times just in the Psalms itself. His mercy endures forever. The word mercy there is chesed. It means loving kindness is what it means. Loving kindness endures forever. Now, the first part, for he is good, is said some of the time in the Psalms as well. But everything that is said before his mercy endures forever speaks of God doing something good. When I look at Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. That's the first time it's mentioned in the Psalms. Psalm 106, verse 1. And then 107, verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Says it again in verse chapter Psalm 118, verse 1, the exact same thing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Now, Psalm 118, verse 2, 3, and 4 keeps saying his mercy endures forever, but he first says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It says, let Israel now say, let the house of Aaron now say, let those who fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. It says that in all three of those verses, but the reason why they can say that is first because God is good. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. In Psalm 136, verse 2. And then 3, same thing. Give thanks to the Lord, but first it's because he is good. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, 9, and 10, and 11, and 12, and 13, and 14, and 15, and 6. Basically, the very first 26 verses of Psalm 136. It all ends with his mercy endures forever. But the first part of all those verses is predicated on the first part because he is good. That's why that happens. I believe that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, being that we are sons and daughters of the living God because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made, our future is very, very good. His loving kindness will endure with us forever. There's no reason. We have a saying, many of you have heard it before. It's someone will say, hey, that God is good all the time. And how do you respond to that? All the time. He is good, right? And it's so true. It's not just a mantra or anything. It's a reminder. God is good all the time. He's not good some of the time. By his very character, he is his own attribute. He is good all the time. Hence, all the time, he is good. That's what you do to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and everything. Give thanks. You could always say, God is good. His mercy endures forever. God is good all the time. All the time, he is good. His mercy endures forever. His loving kindness, what he is pouring out on us. And our future is so bright. Amen.